We're going to turn to God's Word now, and if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're looking at this chapter, this short chapter this evening, under the title of Finding Comfort in Waiting for Christ. I wanted to bring something of a prophetic nature to you this evening, given why I'm here and the reason why I'm here, and that's our title for this evening, Finding Comfort and Waiting for Christ. Let's take time to read this chapter together. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own inspired word. Waiting. According to the website brainboost.com, the average person will spend 10 years of their lifetime standing in line. Thankfully, we don't have to do it all at once. Waiting, and we don't like it, sure we don't. It causes us great frustration, those long queues, those lengthy wait times. We want to know when we're going to reach the top of the queue. We want to know whenever we're going to reach our destination. And so much so that our service providers have discovered that they need to keep us continually informed along the way, because they know that they may lose us if they don't. We've got those electronic signs on the motorway, 15 minutes to junction 10. We've got those signs in the shops, order number 50 is being processed. We've got those messages on our telephone helplines, you're number 2 in the queue, please hold the line, your call is important to us. We don't like waiting. We're not very good at it, and very often our attitude is that we want it, and we want it now. Well, the believers at Thessalonica were waiting. They weren't waiting for a product. They weren't waiting for a service. They were waiting for Christ. Indeed, if you turn to chapter 3 and verse 5, you will see that little phrase that is used. They were waiting for Christ. And Paul was encouraging them to be faithful. To be faithful to the Lord, faithful to the instruction that he and his co-workers had given them. He had confidence in them that they would be faithful. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, we find that he's praying that the Lord will direct them as they serve him and as they wait for him. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Waiting. The meaning involves the idea of perseverance, the whole idea of endurance. And essentially, the word here means patient waiting, as Paul himself has described it. I want you to look with me this evening at these believers and what Paul says about them and what we can learn from them as he exhorts them and as he encourages them in their waiting for Christ. What can we glean from this attitude? What can we glean from this discipline of waiting for Christ? Chad Walsh, the English professor, poet, and author, once said that the true function of the preacher is to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. And I think that we can certainly agree with that sentiment as being part of the function of a preacher, that those that have slipped into a lethargic spiritual condition would be brought to realize their lack, and that they would be arrested and convicted, and that such conviction would awaken them to live for Christ and to serve him, perhaps with a renewed zeal and with an urgency. But also that those who are in the valley, those who are despondent, those who are disturbed in that sense, would be encouraged, that they'd be helped, that they would be comforted. And I think that we can see both aspects as we read through these epistles to the Thessalonians, both of them, 1 and 2. Yes, in the main, Paul comforts the disturbed, and yet in some ways he also needs to disturb the comfortable. What's this particular letter all about? It's about the second coming of Christ, and specifically his second coming to the earth. That's the truth that Paul is focusing on. These believers were under persecution. They were enduring suffering and affliction. We only have to look at verses 4 and 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to see that, what we've read this evening. And indeed, the first epistle itself was written in order to comfort them in their suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And that first epistle also has much to say about Christ's second coming. It homes in on the believer's responsibilities in light of his return. And there's an emphasis there on his coming to the air to receive his saints. What we refer to, of course, as the rapture of the church. But whenever we come to the second epistle, we find an emphasis on Christ's coming to the earth. And so Paul has written to them already about the blessed hope of the church, Christ's return for them to go to be with him. And now he's writing to them about the glorious appearing of Christ, his coming to the earth, waiting. Can I ask you this evening, what are you waiting for? People tonight, believers tonight, maybe waiting for the next dream job, maybe waiting for the promotion, maybe waiting for the final payment of the mortgage, waiting for retirement. I can relate to that, but it's too early yet. Waiting for the next game release for some people. Waiting for the next blockbuster movie. Generally speaking, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, in chapter 3, we find that some of the Thessalonian believers had become guilty of not paying attention to some of those things that were needed as they ought. Their day-to-day work and their responsibilities. But the point that I'm making this evening is that those are all temporary things. Some of them are necessary, but they're temporary nonetheless. And our deepest affections ought not to be set on them, but upon something higher, something of greater value. And I ask again, therefore, what are we waiting for? Are we waiting for Christ? That's a genuine question. What are our affections set on this evening? Where do our priorities lie? What can we learn about these Thessalonian believers? What can we learn from them thinking about this question? Well, first of all, see with me tonight the relationship that they enjoy. Verse 1, the relationship that they enjoy. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As with the first epistle, we have the names of three men here. We have Paul, the author, and those who were with him when he wrote this letter from Corinth, Silvanus and Timotheus. Who were they? Who was Paul? Well, this was the man who'd arrived in their city during his second missionary journey. This was the man who'd entered the synagogue and preached that Jesus was the Christ. And that didn't go down very well in that particular city. You were putting your life on the line to be a friend of Paul the Apostle. That's who Paul was. Who was Silvanus? Well, we, of course, know him better by his Jewish name, Silas. Silvanus was his Roman name. He was one of Paul's faithful co-workers. He's described as a prophet, and he, too, was a preacher of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And who was Timotheus? Well, we know him well. It was Timothy. It was Paul's own son in the faith, as he described him. Could we refer to him as Paul's apprentice in one sense? He too had been with Paul and Silas whenever this church was founded. And so we have the author of the letter and we have his co-workers. But what about the church? Who were these Thessalonians? If we were to go back to Acts 17, we would read of the founding of this church. But what type of church was it? That's a question that's posed quite often, isn't it? You meet someone and they ask you, what type of church do you go to? Is it a big church? How many attend? How many can be seated in it? What's the music like? Have you got a drum kit? Do they wear suits there? Do they wear hats there? You know all the questions. You've heard them all before. Do they have a minister? Do you have a pastor? Is it strict? Is it friendly? Is it lively? Is it old-fashioned? And there's many sub-questions that flow from that question. What type of church is it? And whenever we consider that question in relation to the church at Thessalonica, whenever we read the scriptures and we read history and we read Paul's letters carefully, I think that we could write this word over the assembly of believers in Thessalonica: simplicity. Simplicity. They had no grand building. In fact, they had no specific church building at all. They had no big names among their congregation. They had no high regard in society or in authority. They weren't wealthy. And as we'll see, they were enduring great trial and affliction. Simplicity. They had Christ. They had the scriptures. They had faith. They had worship. They had fellowship. Friends, what else do you need? When scriptural priorities are lost in the midst of our programs and our diaries, or if those priorities are replaced by other things, we lose them at our peril. Simplicity. The message of Christ and Him crucified, it's a message for all, with no class boundary. Simplicity. We're thinking about the relationship that they enjoy. We've seen their relationship with Paul and Silas and Timothy, but there is, of course, an even more important relationship that they enjoyed, and Paul addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice their position: in God our Father, saved, in the family of God. And what great comfort and assurance this would afford them. And it affords us today as believers in Christ. Think of it, friends. In God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto God by Him. Look at verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's desire for them is that they would know grace. They'd know the grace of God. They'd know grace for every need. And also that they would know peace, the peace of God in every one of their circumstances, in every situation. And the order of those two things is relevant. Grace is mentioned first. We can only know the peace of God in our circumstances when we have experienced the grace of God in our lives. The grace of God enables us and it sustains us. The peace of God is what we experience because of His grace. What is the source of this grace and peace? In one sense, it's a dual source. It is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that emphasizes their co-equality. Doesn't it highlight the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ once again? So here were faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, and they were in need of comfort and encouragement. The relationship that they enjoy. Secondly, see the recognition that they receive. Their faithfulness is recognized and spoken of. Look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is me. We are bound to. In other words, it was as if Paul and his co-workers were obligated to thank God for the Thessalonian believers. It was like it was owed them. They were in God and in Christ, and the reality of Christ being in them was evident in their Christian lives and in their service. As it is me, they were deserving of it. They were worthy of this recognition and thanksgiving and prayer. Why was that? Paul says, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. So first of all, it was due to their faith. It was faith that was growing. Groweth exceedingly, he said. It's one word in the original. It means growing more and more, growing abundantly. And this was in spite of persecution. Indeed, It was because of persecution. These were real, true believers. Is my faith growing like that? Is your faith growing like that? More and more abundant growth? Is it evident to others? Is it exercised in such a way that fellow believers would even give thanks to God for it? That was what these believers were like. And Paul gave thanks to God for them continually, firstly because of their faith, but then also because of their love for one another. Read on. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. If you're to do a word study on these two verbs, it's very interesting. Those verbs, groweth and aboundeth. Groweth in the context is something mainly internal. It's something organic. It's like the growth of a tree. But aboundeth is mainly outward. It's something expansive. It's something spreading. And so we have a picture presented for us here. Their faith had an inward continual growth, and it was outflowing like a flood in love for one another. Have we got faith and love like that? Faith that's growing continually. Our friend, has that growth been stifled? Have you thrown the head up over something and given up? Is there a spirit of bitterness where there needs to be forgiveness or acceptance? Has this growth been stifled by a grudge or an incident? For so many, that's true today. Is there a rift between you and another brother or sister? Do you need to lift the phone or call at the door or make it right or get it sorted somehow? This growth in their faith and this abounding love for one another were answers to Paul's prayers. He expresses his desire that these believers would experience these very things in his first epistle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4. And now he was thanking God in prayer that it had come to pass. It was evident. It was recognized. See, thirdly tonight, the reputation that they possess. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you. The word glory there means to boast in, to rejoice in. The Apostle Paul and these other ministers of Christ rejoiced in this church at Thessalonica, not only rejoicing with them, not only rejoicing over them, but rejoicing in them. They were remaining faithful. And I wonder if Paul received a report of how we are doing. Could he say the same about your church, about my church? Would he be able to glory in us? What kind of reputation do we possess as a local church, as individual believers? And I'm not talking about being man pleasers. Indeed, Paul himself warned the Ephesians against that very thing. Rather, they were to do the will of God as from the heart, doing service as to the Lord, not to man. Here was Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were three of the most important individuals in the New Testament church scene, and they were commending this little church, and all glory was ultimately due to God. They were growing spiritually. He gloried in them. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. They were an example to the other churches. Paul and his companions could hold them up as a prime example to be followed. They were an example in what way specifically? Well, he said that they gloried in them, first of all, for your patience. They were a prime example because of their perseverance. They were continuing. They didn't have it easy, but they were standing strong. What else? He says, and faith. You realize that that word faith not only has the meaning of belief or trust, but also implies that the actions will follow as a result of that faith. If our faith is in Christ, it will be evident in our character and in our conduct. And then he goes on, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. They were being persecuted. Tribulations, they were going through trouble, distress, oppression. And this perseverance and faith that they were commended for was clearly evident against the backdrop of their trials and tribulations. And that little word, endure, at the end of verse 4, essentially means to hold up. Can I ask you tonight, brother or sister, how are you holding up? How are you holding up? These past few years have been hard on people. Hard on people in many different ways. those experiencing loneliness. Some have experienced unemployment, loss of income, some fear, some doubt, or just genuine frustration, genuine disappointment. And maybe you've been taking the truths and the teaching that you've benefited from for years, and you've tried to apply them and to be faithful, but you felt like you're on your own. You felt like you're in the minority, or that nothing is changing. Those are the times, and maybe it's time even now to dig deep, to pray on, to continue to pray, to keep the faith. And should no one else see it or know it or seem to care, the Lord sees. The Lord knows, the Lord cares, and your reputation in the face of persecutions and tribulations may be an example. An example to other believers, to encourage them to stand and to have faith. He's always in control. We can see it in verse 5. Their patience and faith in the midst of their suffering revealed something higher, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Their approach, their attitude, was evidence not only of their salvation, their identification with Christ, but of the righteous dealings of God with his children. Their persecution, and any persecution that we may be subjected to, should come as no surprise. Their persecution was clear and plain evidence that they were Christ's. And that makes an awful lot of sense. He was rejected. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We are obedient to him. We ought to be obedient to him. So why wouldn't we be rejected? He suffered. Why wouldn't we suffer? And what is the purpose? That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Friends, we're thinking about prophetic things tonight. Listen, we are going to reign with him. We're going to reign with him. The reality of that, sometimes we have to take a step back and it has to register with us. The reality of it, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Believer, you are not of this world. Do not make this your home. Don't let the material things be your comfort. Are we willing to suffer to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? Harry Ironside, describing this suffering for Christ, said, "It is to take so definite a stand for him that we become the objects of the world's hatred." No, we're not going to win any popularity contests by living this particular way, but it's expected of us, and are we willing? Will we speak out against sin and ungodliness? Will we decline to be a part of it? Whether it's in the workplace or in the classroom or on the street or in the home, will we declare the righteous judgment of God, and will our lives reveal it, like these Thessalonians? That's the reputation that they possess. Then we see, fourthly, the righteousness that they expect. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Our motive in being faithful to God is not revenge, and yet the Lord in righteousness will bring about retribution. Paul was saying here that in return for the trouble that they inflict upon these believers, God will repay their persecutors with tribulation. And that promise remains. The suffering saint will be vindicated at the righteous hand of God. God's righteousness is an attribute that surely causes us to worship him, but it's also an attribute that we can take great assurance from. And this is just one example. And believer, whatever you're experiencing, he knows. And there is grace to sustain you. Whether it's a trial or a tribulation or a temptation, God is on your side, no matter how difficult the trial of your faith. They were waiting for Christ. Their trial and suffering didn't go unnoticed. And Paul was assuring them that God would move in righteousness in his time. And that promise remains for you and I. Look fifthly at the revelation that they await. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. The beginning of verse 7 is an extension of the assurance that Paul has been describing. It is a parenthesis. It's emphasizing the comfort that they can take from God's righteousness and the fact that their persecutors will face punishment, judgment, but they themselves will have rest. They'll have peace from their trouble. They'll have rest from their affliction. When will it come to pass? Paul continues, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He'll be revealed. He'll be made known. And so that is speaking of a second coming to the earth. It's speaking of the day of the Lord that he writes about in greater detail in chapter 2. This isn't the rapture of the church here. This is the return of Christ to judge the earth and set up his kingdom literally upon the earth. He shall be revealed. Friends, look at the person that's involved here. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the one that they're waiting for. This is the one who will be revealed to the world. Every eye shall see him. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? That event has passed. Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? That event has passed. Who is he who from his throne rules throughout all worlds alone? As far as this earth is concerned, part of that is yet to come. And this second coming will not be marked by his meekness. He will be revealed in might. He will be revealed in majesty. He'll be revealed from heaven, from the right hand of the majesty on high, with his mighty angels. They are his. And they are appearing with him for the purpose of executing judgment. He shall be revealed, whatever we may face in the coming days. Like these Thessalonians, we await his return. We await this revelation. It's a revelation that will bring punishment to the ungodly, but peace to the persecuted believer. Look at verse 8. I'll have to rush. The retribution that they escape. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a popular message, but friends, that's the truth. That's a solemn reality. In flaming fire, that's something which is associated with God, associated with Christ in his holiness and in his purity and judgment. You see, this will be a divine judgment. Taking vengeance. The meaning is that this vengeance is just. It comes forth out of justice, out of righteousness. Was there ever sorrow like unto his sorrow? Was there ever suffering like unto his suffering? And from a human perspective, it was entirely unjust. And yet God was working in righteousness. Christ endured the worst treatment that man was able to inflict upon him, and he did not retaliate. Rather, he committed himself unto the righteous judge. He offered himself the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He endured the wrath of God on the cross that we might live. But when he comes again, he'll be returning as judge, the righteous judge. And his vengeance will be on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this retribution involve? Verse 9 tells us, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's solemn and it's going to happen. It's an eternal judgment. Sin is serious. Sin has eternal consequences. They'd be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Look seventhly tonight at the return that they desire. Verse 10, the return that they desire. When will these things that we've been considering occur? When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Christ will return. He's the one they are waiting for, and he's coming to be glorified in his saints. In other words, his glory will be exhibited in them. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He'll be glorified in his saints, both those whom he removes at the rapture and who now return with him, and the tribulation saints. His saints will exhibit him. And the attention will not be on us. It will be entirely on him. He alone is worthy. Friends, what a day that will be, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul's been comforting these disturbed Thessalonians with the truth of the second coming of Christ. He's reminded them of God's righteousness, including his righteous judgment. He's encouraged them to look beyond their present suffering and trial. And the crescendo is the fact that Christ himself will come and their suffering will end and they'll see him in all his glory. They'll wonder at his person and at his appearing. Why? Because they believe the testimony and the message that Paul had brought to them, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we will wonder at him. All who believe will marvel at him. It lies ahead of us. It will come to pass. Here's the final point, verse 11. Look at the request that they revere. The request that they revere. Wherefore also we pray always for you. Paul uses this word, wherefore. It denotes an action or a response to what has gone before. What he has been saying in the previous part of the chapter is going to be the catalyst for his prayer. And not only this, but the prayer of his co-workers. And surely that's something that this little church would revere. The Apostle Paul, Silas, Timothy. Can you imagine the Thessalonians reading this letter and saying to themselves, these men are praying for us. These godly men, these men who are so important in the church, these men who must be so busy, these men who hold such great responsibility, they're taking the time to pray for us. Always. It wasn't a one-off. It wasn't so they could say they'd done it and discharged their responsibilities and strike this little church off their list. Their prayers were ongoing. They were perpetual. And what a blessing it is. What an encouragement it is to know that you're being upheld in prayer. Particularly timely, specific prayer. What sort of prayer ministry do I have? Do we have? Do we uphold others? Do we uphold one another in prayer? Is it specific, timely prayer? Not just bless wee Jimmy and bless so-and-so, but like Paul, for these believers, is the content of our prayer specific? Do they have real purpose and desire? Do we think about what we're saying and what we're asking? And is our prayer ministry regular? Is it ongoing? What do Paul, Silas, and Timothy pray for these Thessalonian believers? It says here that our God would count you worthy of this calling, that they would endure their trial and be counted worthy in the eyes of God himself. Considered worthy. Worthy of this calling which is heavenly in nature. It came from God. It is of God. It is unto God. And how we respond to and approach the trials and the tribulations of this life are factors in God's consideration of our worthiness of this calling. He goes on, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. God doesn't want what's bad for us. God wants what is good for us. God wants what is best for us. His goodness is toward us, and he will fulfill it. And Paul says, and the work of faith with power. His desire was that their faith would be shown by their works more and more, that they'd continue to be characterized by their faithfulness, that it would be evident. Why did Paul pray that they would experience this? Well, we see it as we close in verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Is that not something to be revered? That the name of our Savior may be glorified in us. And ye in him. We in him. One day we'll know the full extent of glorification, and it is ever and only found in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we finish where we started, with the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace enabling us. And the question tonight is, how will we respond? Are you suffering today? Are you feeling like these believers that Paul was writing to? The very same truths that Paul comforted them with are yours and mine this evening, and they're for the days ahead. These Thessalonian believers were suffering, but Paul brought them comfort through the truth of the Word of God, and specifically the truth of Christ's second coming. He encouraged them to take comfort as they were waiting for Christ. Amen.